The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
As you look at the announcements this morning, as you look at things in the loop, I just want to encourage you, like, just think of it this way. All right, the next 6 weeks, we're going to link arms together to do the most that we can to just put ourselves in position to share the gospel with the most people possible. And we're going to just trust the Lord with those results. Easter's going to come. That's like the finish line. And we're going to rest. We're going to rejoice. And we're going to celebrate. And we got some ways to celebrate after that. But I just really, in your mind, like, that's how I'm thinking about it. It's like, all right, between now and Easter, I'm just going to be all in. I'm going to try to pray and pursue the Lord during the Lent season. And I'm going to try to make myself as open and available to people who are far from God, seeking Him in some way so I can just, yeah, see what God will do. So that's how I'm excited to see what God might do through us as we do that together. So we're in Philippians chapter 3. If you have your scripture journal, if you brought that back, it's going to be on page 14. So you got a lot of flipping, right? If you don't, that's great. That's fine. There's a pew Bible in front of you. I think it's on page 981 or around there. It's a small letter in the New Testament. So, you know, you might flip past it. One of the ways I remember those smaller letters is like General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that stuck with me since high school. So if you get to Colossians, you pass Philippians. All right, so we've been studying the book of Philippians, and we've been doing a kind of a bigger overview, so a chapter a week. We're in the third week of that, and we're using this series in Philippians to not only talk about this general, what does it look like to be partners in the gospel together with inside and outside the church, but then also looking at it, trying to give some ways to study, for you to take in your own personal Bible study. So just some what we call inductive tools. You're reading it and you're trying to draw out what's there. And so the first week when Matt walked through Philippians chapter 1, he looked at some key words like joy and imprisonment and gospel, and all those meshed together for Paul in that season. Last week we looked at commands. And then this week I want to look at something. I'm going to sound kind of like a nerd, I think. I'm going to look at conjunctions. Conjunctions. If you hear that, my first thought is like Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction. I want to sing it, but I'm going to stop. Like, what's your function? Yeah. But honestly, when I'm really needing help understanding a part of a passage, like I'm reading something, especially like something Paul wrote, and I'm like, I have no idea what he's trying to say. Conjunctions help me slow down and follow the logic. And all conjunctions are, if you need, you know, you can listen to the song, it's really catchy, but it connects ideas. So it either helps build up an argument, it helps diminish an argument, or like contrast it. And you're going to see, it's just like a pivot. I think of it like a hinge in a door. That's what it is. So as I read this out loud, you'll see I highlighted all the conjunctions. And if you're a grammar major, like, this isn't an exact science. Don't come up to me like you missed like four or five. I probably did. I'm from Alabama, okay? That's where I got my education. Also, you don't need to read these out loud. These are more for you just to circle. But I want, as we do it, my hope is even as you're reading through it and you see those conjunctions standing out, that in reading this out loud, you'll get a better understanding of what Paul's trying to say. Okay? All right. So we're going to read all of Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church, says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This is the Word of God. If you were facing death, and you knew it was coming, like maybe you had cancer, and you just knew the end was near, or you were in a situation where there's just no way out, like, and you got the opportunity to write one last letter to your family, to your friends, what would you write? Like, what would you say? Like, outside of here's who gets what, or don't look in this place, like, what would you write? Like, what kind of big lessons would you try to share with people? Like, I want you to think about that, because I think that's what the letter of Philippians is. Paul has already at least three different times stated that he might be executed. Like, he's talked about it being the end. And now he's also said he has a suspicion or a gut feeling or maybe a feeling from the Lord that that's not going to happen. But he also knows that's a reality. He doesn't know the future completely. But he's already said at least three times in chapter 1 and twice in chapter 2 that he feel that he could be executed. This would be it for him. This would be the last time this church hears from him. Now, historically, we know that that's not the case. But in this moment, as he's writing this letter, I think he feels like he's writing this last letter of encouragement, which is why, at times, Philippians feels sporadic. I mean, maybe you've noticed that. It feels like Paul's talking about one thing, and then there's like this hard shift to him talking about another. So like last week, in chapter 2, he's talking about being humble, and he's talking about receiving some men that he's sending to them. And then all of a sudden, this hard pivot to like, oh yeah, watch out for false teachers. It's like, where did that come from? He hasn't mentioned hardly anything about that. Like, why? And I think what he's doing is he's just writing out this letter to them. And I think the ultimate theme or the overall thing he's wanting to convey to them or press on them is something that comes up over and over and over again. And it's this: joy. I think Paul wants this church to know that there's always a reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. If you're like Paul and you're in chapter 1, he says, I'm in prison for the gospel, but there's still reason to rejoice because the gospel is advancing even without me. And really, because of this situation, the gospel is advancing. Last week, he talks about humility, and he, at the end of that chapter, he's encouraging them to find joy in the humility and the love and the unity that God is building among the church, and to receive with joy men who embody that humility. There's always reasons to find joy. And this week in chapter 3, he starts off the second half of this letter again saying, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. And he's going to say that again in chapter 4. And as we read chapter 3, he's going to hit this another topic, another issue that might want to suck joy out of our lives. But he says, rejoice in the Lord, even though there are false teachers, even though there are these distractions around you. And the reason for that, as we're going to see, is that knowing Jesus creates unshakable confidence. You can rejoice because knowing Jesus will create unshakable confidence in your life. Now, as we're going to see, it's confidence in a specific area. It doesn't mean you become prideful, because that would be contradictory to what Paul said in Philippians 2. But what Paul is wanting to say, as he is winding, what he thinks is possibly the last letter he'll ever write, is that knowing Jesus creates unshakable confidence. And he's going to, as you see, he's going to relay to them the situation that he's addressing, these false teachers, and then he's going to talk about his own story and how this comes from his own personal experience. And what we're going to see first as we break this down, in the first 6 verses, we're going to see that knowing Jesus enables us to reject false confidence. It enables us to reject false confidence. So in that first verse in chapter 3, he's saying, all right, finally, my brothers. What's ironic is that this is only halfway through the letter. Right? He's got that good, like, Midwestern goodbye going, where it's like, I'm at the door for 20 minutes. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, this is actually not a problem for me to keep saying this to you. And it's really safe. You need to hear this. And then he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Like, what's he talking about there? Because that's coming out of nowhere, it seems. I think what's happening is a common issue that Paul addresses in other letters is that there were these Jewish teachers who claimed to be Christians, but they would come behind Paul to these cities where he's planted a church, and then they would try to impose the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, on the Gentile Christians, people who didn't grow up Jewish. And so the word covenant just defines the way that we relate to God. There are stipulations we hold and then promises God keeps because of that. And the Mosaic covenant is simply the law of the Old Testament. So they would come behind, and so these teachers would come behind Paul, and they would insist, all right, Philippians, you have followed Jesus and you believe he's the Messiah. That's great. But in order to have real confidence before God on the judgment day, you also need to stop acting like dogs who eat anything and everything. You need to become clean. You need to stop doing these evil things and disobeying and ignoring these elements of the law. You need to make sure all the men who are now believing in Jesus get circumcised, which if you're like a 30-year-old man, you're like, what now? That's the Mosaic law. They're coming in and pressing that. And what Paul is doing here is he's flipping the script. He says that these teachers are the real dogs. They're the ones who are really unclean. They're the real lawbreakers because they're denying the gospel. They're the ones who are mutilating the flesh, using this cut in their body to appease their God, thinking that's earned them salvation. He says, the real people of God are you, the Philippians, the one who have put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ. Like Paul calls them the circumcision. I don't think we would ever call our church the circumcision. That would be a horrible church name. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about this reality. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses prophesied. He says, one day the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What he's describing there is that one day there's like this hard outer casing on your heart that keeps you from really experiencing and knowing God. and one day he's going to remove it. And the prophet Ezekiel actually promises this. He picks this up in Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And what? So you, do you see there, like Paul is now in verse 3, he's bringing all that together. He's like, you're the ones who have really been circumcised in the heart. Like you're the ones who have really experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. You're the ones who now worship not in what you can do for God, but what Jesus has done for you. You're the real people of God. And then what Paul does is like any good teacher does. He begins to say, here's how I know that our confidence in the flesh is worthless. I've experienced it myself. So he starts his story in verse 4. And he talks about how if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I do. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I come from the right family. My parents were devout Jews who made sure that I was circumcised and followed the law. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means, like, I mean, what does that mean? Like, I want the way I think about it, or way I've heard it said, is this: like, picture two people who claim to have Cherokee Native American background. But one of them actually knows the Cherokee language and all the customs, and the other one doesn't. Paul says, I'm like the first guy. Because at this point, a lot of Jews didn't even know Hebrew. They had been so immersed in Greek culture that their Hebrew scriptures, the majority of the Hebrew scriptures were written in Greek. But Paul's like, I know the old customs. I'm legit. Even among our people, I stand out. But then he says, beyond being in the right family, I also practiced the right religion. I was a Pharisee, which is like saying I was a fundamental Baptist. I followed all the rules. I was zealous for God, so zealous that even though I was wrong to do so, I believed I was right to persecute the church. And in fact, I was so meticulous in my law keeping, you would have struggled to find me in any sin. Now, as we're going to see, Paul's not going to say he was sinless. He's just saying outwardly, I looked good. He tells another church in Galatians 1, he tells them, like you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. More than one biblical scholar believes that even if Paul never became a Christian, he probably would have still been a significant figure in human history. He may not be as widely known, but he would have been known. That's the path he was on. But yet then Paul gets to verse 7 and he says, all of that bragging, all those reasons I have for bragging are worthless. Because I met Jesus, and that changed everything. And I think now is maybe a good time to stop and reflect. Like, before we turn this corner into talking about Paul's life with Jesus, I just want to ask you, like, as he's laying out his reasons for confidence, maybe we need to think about what your reasons for confidence are. Like, what I mean is, when you are feeling like, all right, God and I are really good right now, what's going right for you then? Or if you feel like, all right, God and I aren't good, I feel separated from Him, what's the reason for that? Like, what do you chalk that up to? Like, is it, like, do you look at your life and go, okay, I'm moralistically a good person, so therefore I know that God is pleased with me, and it's just like a legalistic thing? Or is it more of like, you know, everything I'm wanting in my life, I feel really comfortable. God's giving me all the things I really want. I feel blessed. And so God must love me. Or on the vice versa, if it's not comfort right now, if I'm not feeling that comfort, then God must be against me. Or maybe it's the idea of like spiritual highs. Like having really great time with the Lord and reading the Bible and prayer, or coming in and worshiping and just feeling that spiritual high. Or vice versa, you don't feel that. And so that becomes the measuring stick of whether or not you have confidence. Or is it just how you compare it to other people in the room? Do you know more than they do? Do you work more than they do? Do you serve more than they do? Or do you feel deficient? Like our enemy is great at making good things bad things, because he ends up making them ultimate things in our mind. And they become these measuring sticks. And our confidence with God is now measured not by Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, but by what we've done for him. Like, do you see any of those things in yourself? And more importantly, do you see how flimsy those things are? What we need to do here is heed Paul's wisdom that knowing Jesus is what creates unshakable confidence. And again, Paul knows this from experience, and he's going to urge us to not only reject those false confidences that we put our hope in, but to secondly, count all of those confidences as lost for Jesus Christ. Count all as lost for Christ. And this right here is where all those conjunctions come into play. So just, if you're able to put that scripture up on the screen, and we're just going to walk through it together. Philippians 3:7. You were at it a while ago. But this is where those conjunctions come into play. Paul says, but, so this is going to be a hard pivot from where he was. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, so he's doubling down here, I count everything as loss because, so this is the reason, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and in addition to that, I count them as rubbish, which is actually like dung. I count them as dung. In order that, so again, purpose, for this purpose, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So that whole list of reasons Paul had to be confident, he says they're worthless, they're garbage. They're actually a deficit as when it comes to being compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he keeps going. And the reason why is he just keeps going. He says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, so none of those things actually made me righteous. I might have looked good to you, but before God, he saw beneath those. So I didn't have any righteousness of my own. But, and there's the pivot again, right? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's talking about something that's called justification. How are we declared righteous before God? Not by our own efforts, but by our faith in Christ. Like Paul wrote elsewhere in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, he just lays it out. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So all the things that Paul could boast in, they might have been advantages for him in this life. He might have enjoyed that kind of status. He might have enjoyed those types of experiences. But none of them, at the end of the day, when he got before God in judgment and he rolled out that sheet of paper to say, look at all the stuff I've done, none of that would have wiped out his sin. And none of that would have outweighed it. And some of what was on the sheet of paper might have actually added to the pile of sin. So none of that was a source of confidence. No, the only source of confidence that Paul or you or me could ever have is this: we know Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in him, this punishment for our sin is met and paid for. the eternal God atone for our sins by His own blood. And then calls us to trust Him that that sacrifice is enough. That's all we need. That when we walk before God now on that day of judgment, all we have to say is, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. And His righteousness will cover you. Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become righteous and have His righteousness in us. And so for Paul, the whole goal of his life shifted. If he can now know Jesus intimately, then that's all he wants to do. Like he says in verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He's like, I want to know what it's like to have the new life of the resurrection flowing through my body. I want to know what it's like to live a holy life God has called me to. But I also want to know what it's like to share in Christ's sufferings. And I think what he means is in chapter 2, he says Jesus was obedient to suffering, even to death. He says, I want to know what it's like to obey God, even though it might cost me. Because I think in that, and I think he would say, he now knows that when I do that, I'm actually getting a greater experience of what it's like to be like Jesus. I'm actually getting to know Him more. And he says, and at the end of the day, my eyes are on this. I want to not only experience Christ's sufferings, but I want to be resurrected like Him. That's the whole trajectory of his life. And so for Paul, the greatest thing that the gospel offers us is this. I get to know and fellowship with Jesus Christ. If we don't see that knowing Jesus is the greatest good that his death and resurrection gives us, then we'll warp our relationship with him. And here's what I mean. Like, think about that list from earlier. Like, if you're feeling discomfort or you're not feeling those spiritual highs or you're becoming constantly aware of just how deficient you are, then why are you going to be asking for forgiveness in that moment? Like, if you think that what the problem is there is that you need to ask for forgiveness, what are you really wanting from God? You're wanting the comfort. You're wanting the spiritual high. You want to feel like you're enough. You're not wanting God, you're wanting the things He can give you. Now, I want you to think about that kind of attitude in another relationship. Like, let's say, like, I sin against my wife, Nancy. I'm going to naturally want forgiveness in that moment. But what if I said, hey, I need you to forgive me so you'll go make me supper tonight? That's not going to end well. I'm going to need to be forgiven of something else then, right? But what if I said to her, I need your forgiveness because I don't like the distance that's between us right now. I want forgiveness because I want you. That's what's held out to us. The greatest benefit of the gospel isn't merely that we're saved from hell, but it's that we're pulled into heaven. We are pulled into the presence of God. And He becomes our Father, and we become His child, and Jesus becomes our Lord and our Savior and our brother, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us so that now whenever we read the Scriptures, we're not just trying to learn more about God, we're actually putting that stuff deeper into our hearts so that we know that this is who God is, how to relate to Him. And when we pray, we're not just praying so we can get things from God, we're actually praying because God is hearing my voice right now, and He wants to hear from me. I'm getting to relate to Him. And so Paul's desire for forgiveness here, our desire for forgiveness, should be more of like, Lord, I want to know more of Jesus. I don't want to treat you like this ticket to get this other thing that I want, because once I get the other thing I want, I just throw the ticket away. I want to treat you as the prize. And once we have that comfort, once we have that, then I think we can do what Paul did, and that is sit in a concrete jail cell with iron shackles around our arm, our wrists and our feet, and say and write this encouragement to people to rejoice in the Lord. and actually mean it. Because even there, I can know Jesus. It's only knowing Jesus that creates that kind of unshakable confidence. That no matter what happens in this life, my relationship with God is not going to be severed. And no matter what happens in life, I'm going to get to know more of God. And in fact, some of the worst moments of my life might be where I know more of my God than I ever did before. And so Paul's going to end this chapter encouraging them, through his example and through others, to keep straining toward the goal of knowing Jesus. And the first thing he's doing here is he's showing them the personal commitment that he's made to that. I love that Paul's like, hey, I'm not perfect. And he says that like multiple times. I just need you to know I'm not perfect. And if there's somebody in the Bible, if Paul's not perfect, you and I have no choice, like no chance of ever getting there. But Paul's just saying, I'm not perfect. Instead, what I'm doing is I'm keeping pressing on. I'm going to keep straining. There's a single-minded focus on the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God, which is the resurrected life in the presence of God. I'm going to keep striving after that. And he says, he's using that. He's saying, I want you to kind of imitate me in that, he says. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he says, you also need to keep striving forward, trying to make what is yours in Christ your own. Like, basically, this is my inheritance. I'm going to make it my own. Like, it makes me think of this. Like, if at the age of 14, you were told, hey, when you turn 18, you're going to inherit $1 billion. However, you can start getting some of that money now. If you get a job, if you do these things, you can begin to experience some of that now. Wouldn't you be like working your tail off to get that? It doesn't mean that the inheritance isn't coming. And it doesn't mean that like somehow it's going to get pulled out from under you if you don't work hard now. All it means is you get to experience more of the inheritance a little bit earlier than you would later. I think that's what Paul's talking about. He's not speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He's not saying on one hand, I'm working hard in order to earn my salvation. I think he's saying, I'm working hard because I want to experience the joy of my salvation. I'm working hard because I want to begin to experience all that I can in this life of the eternal life to come. And I want to do that because I know that Jesus Christ has made me his own. What if today, what if this week, that just became your mantra? I'm going to press on because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I'm going to value and love Jesus because Jesus has loved and valued me. What do you think could happen to your heart and your mind if that became just a focal point of your identity? Like, as we talk about Lent and we talk about the next, 5 to 6 weeks, and we talk about the Lent guide, like, my hope for us as a church is that we would lean into that reality that Jesus Christ has made me his own. And so I'm going to willingly and intentionally choose to say no to some things, to suffer a little bit, so that I might know Christ more in that suffering. It may not be the kind of suffering and persecution that I read about, but it's something that in fasting I'm choosing to go without so I can have more of him. I'm going to try in this season of life to just get all I can of Jesus, to have a relationship with him as deep as possible on this side of heaven. And when, because it's out of that relationship then that all the other parts of our life begin to flow, and we begin to see opportunities around us to share the gospel, we begin to have the bandwidth to actually do that, the energy, the desire, our hearts begin to change. And even in seasons when things aren't going our way, there's still this great confidence and security in knowing Christ hasn't deserted me because of this. This is an evidence that Christ is deserting me. Rather, through this, I'm actually going to get to know more of Him. All things are working together for my good. And so I want to encourage you in the way that Paul encourages this church. The first, beware of those influences in your life that are going to lead you away from Jesus and distract you. He says you need to beware of these enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. They're running after their own appetites and desires, and it's leading them to destruction. They're self-centered, and they actually brag about their sin. Are there people in your life that you listen to through podcasts, through books, on the radio, that you want to imitate, but their heart is this? There's so much information and so many podcasts, especially for us men out there, on what it looks like to be a man. Be careful that you're not following down the path of someone who has no desire to follow Jesus. I'm not saying there might not be wisdom there, but the motivation for that wisdom isn't to love and honor and know Jesus. It's to pursue their own desires. And we have to be aware of that. Who are your influences right now? And instead of getting hooked into those evil or negative influences, instead to look for those men and women in your life who you can imitate, who are actually living the life that you want to live. Who are the faithful saints of God that you want to imitate? Look around your gospel community. Who are the men and women who are just pursuing the Lord? They may not have the resume, but you know they're being faithful. Who are the people you can learn from? Who are the people you could be discipled by? What books or biographies or testimonies can you listen to? And then I think for us who are more mature Christians in the room, I think it's worth asking, if someone were to try and imitate your pursuit of Jesus now, would they learn that the most valuable thing to you is Jesus? Or would they learn that it's really the things He could give you? If they were to imitate your life, would they learn that Jesus is more important to you than even the things you get to do for Him? You know, Jesus tells this parable about a man who found a treasure in a field. And the man went home and he sold everything he had to buy that field, knowing that what he was getting in the field far outweighed everything he had. Do you feel that way about Jesus? That even if all your dreams of your future never came true, but yet you had Jesus, you would be content and joyful. Like even if you're faithful to Him your whole life, and all it does is you end up in a cold prison cell like Paul, will you be content? Would you rejoice because Jesus is with you? I mentioned earlier that Paul ended up getting out of prison this time. But a few years later, he was arrested again, and that time he didn't make it out. And he knew he wasn't. And he wrote another letter, and this time he wrote it to his friend Timothy. And toward the end of that letter, he's describing his situation and how everyone there had deserted him and he was alone. And then he writes in chapter 4, verse 17, "But the Lord Jesus stood with me and strengthened me." As you think about that, I need you to ask yourself, would that be enough? As a church, we have a lot of aspirations. My desire is that our greatest aspiration and our greatest joy is that we know Jesus. And we know the power of His resurrection, and we know and we are willing to share in his suffering that we might become like him, because we are moving toward the ultimate goal of resurrection. And that all of that just frees us up to be bold and joyful and confident in him and what he's doing in our lives. So as you think about that, my encouragement is that you would ask God to reveal to you where maybe you're overvaluing his things, or basing your relationship with him on your abilities or your achievements, and just ask him this morning for the confidence that just comes with knowing him, and ask him that you might know him more. Because you can. And because knowing Jesus is what creates an unshakable confidence and boldness in us. Let's pray. Father God, I pray now that you would move in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray now that you would encourage us by your word. And Lord, help us to just respond as you have, or you, as you're leading us right now. Lord, if we feel convicted that we value and pursue things outside of you more than we pursue you, if there are things that we feel more confident in than we do in you, Lord Jesus, would you convict us of that? But would you also show us that you're there, that you have made us your own, that by the blood, your blood, and by your resurrection, you have forgiven our sins and given us new life, and you have wrapped us eternally in your arms. May we feel that confidence this morning as we respond. And I pray and ask that in Christ's name. Amen.